It certainly goes without saying and hardly needs any explanation that we live in a world that has changed fundamentally, drastically. You know, it's always interesting to listen to people talk about how the culture changes over time because they talk as if it is something that seemingly is still going on. And it's a little bit frustrating to me because they're talking about it in the present tense as if it is not unspeakably true that the world has changed drastically in a past tense. We ought not to be speaking about how the world has changed. We ought to be speaking about how the world has changed and what we as Christians ought to do in response to it. Every 4 years, our country has a new election to elect who ought to lead and sustain our country for this season of life, and then every 4 years, it'll change again. New technology. Now the big thing is ChatGPT, and the rise of AI has drastically changed the way we think about how to work, how to live, the future. We have shifted in our culture from primarily labor being the backbone of our country to programming. And we have shifted in cultural values. But in spite of the fact that things seem to change quickly, there are some things that stay the exact same. Sociologists from the Emory University did a study on the sale of vintage items. And what they found is that there's a connection across time that old vintage record players, CD players, objects of value from a different world, they give a kind of purpose and meaning to people who are trying to connect with a kind of past self. There are some things that stay the same, our appreciation for old things. You know, as Christians, we're feeling some tension presently. We're feeling tension. Our culture now more opposed to Christianity and to moral objectivity now more than ever. And on a practical level, what it leads to is a kind of tension that we all experience and feel as it relates to speaking the truth in love. How do I speak the truth to my family, to my coworkers, to my neighbors, to my friends, to fellow church members? How do I walk in love towards them? How do I speak the truth? Because now there's more pressure to not speak the truth. And there's more pressure to kind of have this superficial love in a way that ignores what God commands of us. And particularly, we look at the example of Christ in the Gospels, and we see how perfect he was at it. We see how he spoke with compassion and grace, how he healed people, how he went about in teaching people with a kind of authority that no one had ever seen before. And we want that. We desire that. We want to have that be characteristic of who we are in the Lord, do we not? That's the topic of our sermon today. If you have a Bible, would you please turn to the letter of 2 John? If you have one of the church Bibles, I believe it's on page 1025. The title of the sermon is Nothing New. Nothing New. The title of the sermon is Nothing New. We're going to read the whole letter, and then we'll just walk through it verse by verse. 2 John, verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The first point today in our sermon, truth. Nothing new. Everything we see in the second letter of John nothing new about it. Faithful reminders from the scriptures to press on in the things that many of us already believe, already affirm, already support. But sometimes we just need to be told again. The first point is truth. In the first verse here, we're given an introduction to both the recipient of the letter and its author. The elder, traditionally taken to refer to the Apostle John, who wrote this letter to the elect lady. There's a variant perspective on who this person might be. Some people take it to be an individual person, a sister in Christ of whom John wrote this letter to. Others take it to be a reference to, similarly, the church would be referred to as the bride of Christ. Here, John would be referring to a group of Christians, a local gathering, an expression of the gospel as the lady. Whichever view you would hold, it doesn't really quite make a difference, except that the greater emphasis here is on the topic of truth. He says that he loves them in truth. 1 Corinthians 13:16 says that love rejoices with the truth, a follow-up expression in that similar kind of way, that the kind of love I have for my fellow believers in Christ ought to flow from my love for the truth. He refers to those who know the truth also love you. Fellow Christians who possess a knowledgeable understanding of basic Christian beliefs and doctrines, the gospel, practices, making church a priority, prayer, scripture reading, an expectation upon every believer that we would embrace and learn to love those things as a way of following Christ. He refers to the truth that abides in us, and this is significant. Thematically tied to John chapter 15, if you might remember, when Jesus says, "The vine and the branch, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Those who abide in me, they will never perish." A metaphor referring to the way that believers ought to draw nourishment from Christ and from the scriptures. And fundamentally, it can help adjust and perhaps even correct an understanding of truth that often some of us might be inclined to have, which that truth is primarily information, primarily factual communication. And while certainly it is not less than that, oh, it is so much more than that. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We fundamentally know that truth is not just an idea. It is a person for whom we are committed to in heart and soul. He says in verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." Hopefully you've caught just through reading these little parts that you see that truth seems to have a kind of communal element to it. It referring to the commonality of the life that we share in Christ together. A bit of a picture presentation maybe to clarify. Imagine two people just at church together and they're just talking about the scriptures, talking about application, talking about how it's changed their heart, changed their life, and how they're sharing wisdom with one another. That's the kind of picture that's being presented for us here about Christians who together love, know, believe, and embrace the truth. Why is it so important? Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God says, "The days are coming, behold, where I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine for food or for water, but of a hearing of the words of the Lord." There's a famine in our land, is there not? Of people who are hungry for truth. Sure, you've met them. I certainly have. People who want answers to their questions. And we have the opportunity and the privilege to be the kind of people who would present the truth to them that could change them, transform them. It's needed now more than ever that we would be a kind of people committed to loving and knowing the truth. But there's a second reason why this is pretty important. There's a growing gap between professing Christians, their beliefs, and the source by which they got them from. I'll give you an example. I think you might find this interesting. Every 2 years, Lifeway posts a survey study. And what they do is they will go and survey Americans, just U.S. adults, and then they will offer the same kind of question to even people who would say, "Yes, I'm an evangelical Christian. I believe the Bible. I go to church," and similar. And they will compare. Every 2 years, they'll release the survey and compare the answers. And what you might find is the answers are not great. They started in 2014. You can go and look it up online. I just wanted to highlight a few of them. This one here, the question was that God learns and adapts to circumstances and changes over time. A majority of, about 50% of people who would say, I'm an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, said yes, God changes his mind. God changes and adapts to the circumstances that we have in front of us. But it gets a little bit worse than that. Another one here, everyone is born innocent. We have no sin nature. That was the question. About 40%, what does it say up there? 65%, sorry, way off. 65% evangelical Christians said, yep, we are born innocent. We just become bad over time. We become bad through our choices. We're not done yet. Here you can see the flow from 2014 now to 2022. They haven't released one for 2024. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful moral principles and accounts, but it's not actually true. The events that took place did not actually happen. An increase by 13% of people have said, yes, people would say, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe the Bible contains helpful moral principles, but it's not actually true. That ought to alarm us, because it is alarming. One more, because it's relevant to 2 John. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. How many people said yes to that one? In 2020, 30%, and in 2022, 43%. That's a pretty significant increase. You might just play that out over time. What's that going to be when your kids are grown up? Not great. I remember presenting this to my class of students. I teach at Rockford Christian School. I teach high school Bible there. And I presented this to my class, and one of the girls raised her hand and super interestingly said, but wait a second, Mr. Lewis, aren't those some of the things that like generally characterize what it means to be a Christian? Yes, it does. I think you got the point. And so she said, why do people do that? Why do people answer that? Why do they think that? Why do they believe that way? Here's the reason why. Because there is an increasing acceptance amongst Christians that people can have a belief related to God, related to the Bible, related to their perception of truth, and it has absolutely nothing to do with this. That's why. That's where that comes from. And so, brothers and sisters, I would commend you and challenge you and encourage you in Christ. Where do you get your truth from? That's the question we all need to settle in our hearts. And here, in the first four verses, exalted and uplifted, five times he references truth, walking in the truth, knowing the truth, loving the truth. To settle it in our hearts once for all, where do we get our truth from? Because it's the truth that binds us and holds us, nourishes us, and strengthens us. Well, second point, love, that we see in the text. Verse 5, love. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Love God, love your neighbor, love your brothers and sisters, love your enemy. One of the most repeated commands in the Bible, to love one another. Jesus here, or John here in verse 5, talking about how he's not writing a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that phrase clearly referencing Jesus' command in John 13, 31 through 34, that by this you would know, all people would know you are my disciples if you have loved one another. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another. It is not new in the sense that it comes from the Old Testament, but it is new in the sense that it has a new source of authority for us. Christ himself has commissioned us to be a kind of people who love and care and provide. Now, Pastor Steve and Yvonne aren't here today, so this is you know, the little... If you've been listening to the podcast, you might remember Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. Says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. Brothers and sisters, nothing new. Nothing new about what we see here. But again, we ought to be refreshed and reminded that to love is a foundational part of what it means to be a Christian. To love God, to love others. And the beauty of it, that Jesus says, by this people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. There's a kind of beauty to our evangelistic efforts as we try to persuade people of the truthfulness of Christ, that they would see those people love each other so well. I want to be loved like that. Build a church on that. Build a church on people who love one another in such a way we might need more seats. People will become filling it up. Key idea here, though, in verse 6 is that he defines love carefully for us. Look at verse 6. He says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk on it." Obedience to God's commandments. You might have be familiar with the idea people would say, well, love is a feeling. And we would rightfully say, yeah, probably not so much. Like, feelings come and go, love kind of supposed to remain the same. And so we might, in a sense, rightly reply, well, love is an action. And that is true. But brothers and sisters, that is not the complete picture. Love is not just an action per se, although it is. Love is obedience. Christ has called us. You might have heard of the love languages. I went to Moody. They built like a big building. The five love languages. Everybody has a love language. That's a different discussion. All I want to say is this. God has a love language. God has a love language. And it's called obedience. That is the way that God feels loved. And it is the most loving thing for us to obey God's commandments. Okay. Back to the original tension that we discussed in the introduction. Truth and love. Truth and love. We here in the text have seen truth, and we've reinforced the command that we ought to love one another. But how do we put it together? Perhaps we should consider the question again. Is it really about finding the balance? You hear that a lot. We need to find the balance. Like, Jesus was a balanced person. It's about finding the balance. It's not about finding the balance. It is true that all of us are inclined to maybe love or speak truth more. That is true. But I would suggest to you, all of us are inclined in some ways to not speak the truth when necessary. And all of us are inclined in some ways to not maybe act in love the way we ought to in some ways. What do you tend to? God calls us to do both, hand in hand. I'll give you a funny example. I remember when I was in high school, I worked at Chick-fil-A. And I'm working the front counter, and this guy comes up. And a recent church had kind of a large 5K run. And so they come in, they're wearing their shirts. And he comes up to the counter. And the owner of this Chick-fil-A, he was a believer. He loved the Lord. And so he would often play Christian music. This is like so funny. He would play like Christian music over the stereo, except it was the instrumental version, not the one with the actual lyrics. So this guy comes up to the counter, and he orders his meal. And then he kind of like perks up, you know, like looks up at the ceiling. He goes, "Why are you only playing the instrumental version?" I'm like, "It's Chick-fil-A, bro. We're selling chicken. I'm not sure. I don't know. Like, I don't know." He goes, "I want to talk to the manager. I want to, because this, you know, we need to be playing the music that has the lyrics in it. And I'm going to call," and I started ranting about, "I'm going to call customer support, and I'm going to, you know, tell them that we're losing ground." And it's like your total's 1439, sir. Like, I don't know what to tell you. It's funny to think about, but what's sad to think about is that he actually thought in that moment he was probably standing for truth, didn't he? He thought that there was a problem, and this is a cause. I'm going to give some time. I'm going to give some energy to it, and I'm going to make it happen because we should be playing the real Christian music. Some of us can be like that a little bit if we're not careful. Devoting ourselves to causes and to ideas that, in retrospect, maybe aren't worth all that much of our time. So let's look to Christ. How do we walk in truth and love together? How about we look at Christ? In the Gospel of Luke, we have an interesting story of the rich young ruler. Some of you probably know this story, right? This rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, says, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments. Don't commit adultery, love God, this, that, and the other." And he says, I've done all those things. And Jesus says, "Actually, no, you haven't. Because there's one thing you still lack. Go sell all you possess and come follow me." And in that moment, the rich young ruler looks out, kind of steps back and says, "No, thank you." And you can kind of maybe even hear in his head, "What are you talking about? Sell all I have to the poor? No way. I've kept all the commandments of God. I am a righteous man. How dare you tell me that there's something I have to do? Jesus, you're a legalist. That's legalism, Jesus. You're telling me that I have to do something in order to gain eternal life. Jesus, you need to lighten up. That's works-based salvation. You're a legalist." But now, picture on the other hand, Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. oh, Pharisees often talk to Jesus, you're not keeping all the commandments? You healed a man on the Sabbath? You don't follow the tradition of the elders? You and your disciples don't fast? You eat with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus, you're a liberal. That's what, Jesus, you need to keep the law. You need to be doing things the right way. See that? Both groups of people got on Jesus' case because they perceived that he wasn't doing things properly. The Pharisees thought Jesus was too liberal, and the Sadducees thought Jesus was too conservative. Christ himself felt the tension of walking in truth and love. But brothers and sisters, it's not about proportionality. That's the mistake I think we make. It's not about proportionality. Maybe you've heard the old adage, you need to deposit before you withdraw. You need to invest before you expect. That's what we heard. That's what the world says. The idea being that somehow you need to have a certain level or a kind of countenance relationship with people before I can actually tell them the gospel. Or I need to do a certain amount of good works for someone before I then tell them the truth that they need to hear. Maybe they're walking in sin, or they believe something that's in error. And that is true, but it's not the whole picture. It's bigger than that. It's not about measuring and calculating like a recipe, like 3 eggs to, you know, half a cup of milk ratio. Here, John makes it so clear for us. What does it mean to love people? Well, walk according to his commandments. Obey the truth. Obey the scriptures. Love others well by obeying God's commandments. Particularly in our evangelism, I'm thinking about. We're so inclined to think that somehow I need to have a level of relationship with people before I preach the gospel with them. Brothers and sisters, that is not biblical. That is not a biblical idea. There isn't a perfect moment coming. That's what we're all kind of waiting for. We're all waiting for like the perfect moment, and oh, I know this person really well, and so if I take this kind of angle, then I can really, you know, I'll kind of love them really well, and then I'll hit them with the truth. The perfect moment isn't coming. Love others well by obeying God's commandments. Much to consider there. Third point, we see in verse 7. Watchfulness. Watchfulness. Verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. You know, when I was studying this passage, I was struck by the word many. Because I think we're inclined to think that somehow false teaching is this somehow of, in the hills minority. Brothers and sisters, it is not. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. There are many people out there trying to deceive us. Not a small amount of people, groups, or belief systems. You might, when we think of false teaching, we immediately think of cults, don't we? Like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. And we rightfully say, yep, that's an error. They have messed some things up. But brothers and sisters, if we primarily take that as the reference here, we have missed the warning. We have missed the warning. It is not just about cults, although it certainly applies to that. Look at the second half of verse 7. He says, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Contextually here, he's referring to an ancient heresy called Diocism. Diocism taught that Jesus did not actually come to earth in the flesh. It only appeared as if he did so. He kind of appeared like a projection or like a ghost. But he wasn't actually God. That wasn't actually what they were seeing. And that can seem a strange idea to us, but you need to know it took the church in the early centuries by storm. People were believing it all the time. And much of what we see in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John is written as a response to this kind of ancient heresy that was pervasive in the church. Nothing new. Nothing new. We have our own set of heresies today. One of my favorite stories is the Battle of Fort Stanwix. So if any of our brothers and sisters here in the room are British, all love. But in the Revolutionary War of 1776, the Battle of Fort Stanwix took place, where about 600 colonial soldiers stood their ground against about 2,000 to 3,000 numbers estimate British soldiers besieged. And I remember reading this story. I was at a history class when I was in community college, like maybe 19. So I remember hearing this story, and it struck me, what about these men did they believe or think that caused them to hold their ground against superior numbers? It's because they believed that there was a cause bigger than themselves. And what they were giving their lives to was worth even their own lives, because they had confidence and courage and conviction even. Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that when it comes to false teaching, we need to have a similar idea. We need to be holding the line on things that matter. We need to make big deal out of things that are a big deal. False teaching is a big deal because bad theology hurts people. I'm sure, like you, I have seen people plunge their lives into destruction because they have believed something that is false, and it led them down a road that it is just horrible to watch. This is not a game. It is not about non-essentials. It's about having some convictions about things that undermine the gospel. We have our day a host of Christological heresies, and it sneaks into our Christianity like a Trojan horse. There are false teachers out there who are self-appointed and self-anointed, and they make a living off peddling their spiritual services to hurting and confused people under a disguise of spirituality, of helping people find the real Jesus, making him more relatable and authentic. One of these individuals, his name is Bill Johnson. You should know it. He wrote a book called, I'm not making this up, he wrote a book called When Heaven Invades Earth. And on page 29 of that book, he says that Jesus was just a man when he performed his miracles in right relationship with God. Then there's a break and he says, not as God. That is heresy. On page 79 of the same book, he dares to say that Philippians 2 is clear evidence that Jesus, and I quote, laid his divinity aside. And so you can do them too. You can perform miracles. You can be like that. You can have awesome, wonder, spiritual superpowers likewise. Another man, Stephen Furtick, preached a sermon that said Jesus broke the law for love, clearly contradicting Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus fulfilled the law, that he kept the law. Going all the way back to the Council of Chalcedon, the earliest battles of the church, where they fought for the truth that Jesus himself is fully man and fully God. This is not non-essentials. This is tier one. This is a worship issue. This is a discipleship issue, that we would hold the line on things that matter. John here gives a strong example of loving other people well by just calling it what it is. And you might think to yourself, well, why does that really matter? Like theology, isn't it just mere head knowledge? No, because what I believe about Christ is going to affect how I live my life for Christ. All the heresies that we encounter immediately deny the lordship of Jesus. So now I can just do whatever I want. I have free grace, I have salvation, and now Jesus is not going to rule my life. He doesn't want to tell me what to do, and it's dangerous. Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You know why they're noble? Because they received the scriptures, but they were noble because they were suspicious. They said, if anyone had the right to go in somewhere and say, hey, you need to believe what I'm telling you, it's the Apostle Paul. But they step back and they say, okay, thank you, Paul, for teaching us what you're trying to teach us. We're going to go look at the scriptures now and see if that's actually true. I tell my students all the time, there's a spiritual virtue and discipline to being suspicious, to step back and stop and examine for what I am being told. Before you read a book, before you go to a conference, before you receive counsel from someone, do you know who they are? Do you know what they're about? Do you know what they're trying to get from you? Can I affirm their character? Do you know what they believe about the things that matter the most? Why would it hurt? If you don't know, why would it hurt to get a second opinion on it? If I'm having a medical problem, we go to a doctor. Before we have a big major medical procedure, we would go to a doctor and say, I'm going to get a second opinion on that. Go to a second doctor, get a second opinion. Yeah, we do that, right? So why in spiritual things, as it relates to spiritual health, would I not do the same thing? So just go and get a second opinion. Hey, I read this book. I heard this podcast. It said this. Just talk about it out loud. If I came into your house and I started to demean and belittle and mock your spouse, you would be offended at me, and rightfully so. Because we care about the reputation and honors and the honor of those we love and care about the most. Church family, do you love and care about the honor of Christ? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians chapter 1 says that in him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. These things matter. And we need to be careful. Because if you're not, you might lose something. Look at verse 8. He says, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for. The Greek text literally here says, see yourself. See yourselves. Self-examination. Am I believing accurately? The Bible is clear that those who persist in faithfulness and good works are going to have rewards in heaven. And false teachers are after that. You could potentially lose what has been gained in Christ if I avail myself and offer myself to teachings that would lead me astray from following Christ. It's not about heresy hunting, but the Bible does tell us to be watchful. 1 Corinthians 16, 13-14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Be watchful, church family. Look at verse 10. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow. My goodness. Two questions to answer here. Who should I reject from my home and why? And we skipped verse 9 because I believe it answers the question, so I'm hoping that it'll bring some illumination here. Look at the first half of verse 9 to answer the who. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. So we know who it's not. It's not unbelievers in need of the gospel. The Bible encourages us to be a hospitable people, sharing God's love and God's grace and mercy to those who need it. And so we should be doing that. So it's not referring to unbelievers. And I don't think it's referring either to confused Christians who are just in need of grace and clarity. Jude, verse 20, says that we should show mercy on those who doubt. But it is referring to those who deliberately, persistently, unrepentantly, unpersuaded, professing Christians who teach inconsistently about the character and nature of Christ. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul says that they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and they're trying to sneak into your home and take something from you. And so we ought to be on guard and be watchful for it. All of the things that our enemy is after are a means to a more sinister end, brothers and sisters. When the enemy attacks your job, your marriage, your kids, whatever it might be, all of it is a means to get after your faith, because the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. That is the thing he wants, and we should be watchful. But why? So that's the who: false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, people who believe errantly about Christ. But why? Look at the second half of verse 9. It says pretty clearly, because they do not have God. Because they're wicked, deceiving, godless antichrists. That's why. That's why we say no to that. So for consideration, I ask you, are we as cautious as the scriptures would encourage us to be? Are we as cautious as the scriptures would encourage us to be? And do you have any relational non-negotiables? Do you have any relational non-negotiables? Do people know that there's a certain line that if they cross it, they're not welcome into your home? They're not welcome into your fellowship. But this is hard. This is hard. This is not a part of Christianity that most of us probably do very well, because we're so inclined to kind of relationally avail ourselves to people in such a way because we're just hoping that I'll just do one more thing, or I'll have one more conversation with them, and then they'll turn the corner. Then they'll believe. And we say, when we come across passages like this, we say, well, if you do that, you're pushing them away. You're pushing them away. Brothers and sisters, they're already away. They're already away. They're already stepping away from Christianity. They're already rejecting the truth that God is King and Lord, and that they don't want any of that. And we say, well, no, like, you don't understand. We had a really good conversation last time. They're about to be really close. They're going to believe. But what you don't understand is they're saying the same thing about you to their friends. Like, I know this believer, he's a Christian, he's evangelical, he's still kind of closed-minded. You know, he believes the Bible's, like, true and all that stuff. But we had a really good conversation the other day. He's one step away from just really being enlightened. Brothers and sisters, this is serious. Do I have any relational non-negotiables? I too have family who have walked away from the Lord. I have seen friends plunge themselves into destructive heresy. And it is hard. I know. But if we do not give them something seriously to consider, why would they seriously consider it? If it doesn't mean enough to us that we're willing to draw a line in the sand, they have no line to step over. Things to consider, things to pray on. Well, lastly, point four, nothing new, nothing new. Fellowship, fellowship. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. You know, there's a joy that's missing when we aren't face to face. Not everything, even now, especially in our world, right? There's a sense in which we need to recover the reality that not everything can be replicated online. Some conversations need to happen in person because God is doing a work to knit us together in love, his people, his bride, his church. And it can never be replaced, no matter how many digital pastors or online communities we create, or it can't replicate what we do on a Sunday morning, because Jesus wants joy for his people. The joy we share in Christ on a Sunday morning can't be replicated anywhere else. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25, let us consider, don't neglect to meet together so that we may stir one another up to love and to good works. It's a gift from our Lord that we can be together to worship and praise his name, which is what we're going to do right now, because he's worthy of all the honor and all the glory. Brothers and sisters, would you bow your heads with me and pray? So Lord, we ask for your help and your guidance and your truth as we consider what your word might stir our hearts to a kind of action to defend your glory and your honor. So Lord, help us to be gracious. Help us to be kind and caring and loving. And Lord, help our worship to be a pleasing aroma to your ears now as we close in song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.